Good morning to you holy people of God who bear God's perfect and righteous Holy Spirit. Certainly good to see you here in Jekyll Island. When God created man, the Lord God formed him out of the dust of the earth, it says. Actually, Josephus brings out that he was not formed out of, quote, dust or dry ground. But actually, he was formed, as Josephus puts it, he made him out of red earth macerated, which means that it was mixed with water. Or in other words, he made him out of damp clay. Job 3:33 and verse 6 actually gives support to that, where Elihu said that he had been formed out of clay. The word that is translated formed is actually used as the potter that forms the clay and shapes it in any shape and fashion that he wants to. So God took a lump of clay and he made mankind. God called this lump of clay Adam, which means ruddy or reddish clay. So basically, probably the first thing that God said to Adam was, "Your name is mud." But something that is made out of mud, it's amazing that God has an unimaginable plan for this pile of mud, this clod that we call mankind. Actually, that's the title of my sermon today, From Clods to Gods. I want to start with the analogy of a developing fetus in the womb, because I believe all of us know that tremendous changes take place from the time of conception that enable a child to finally be born. At the time of inception, you basically have a microscopic union. The female ovum or egg can be seen, but it's about the size of a pencil dot on a piece of paper. Technically, it is a diameter of about 100 microns, or a millionth of a meter, are roughly the thickness of a strand of hair. The sperm cannot be seen with the naked eye. It's microscopic inside. So life starts out with this little bitty, tiny union that has to grow and develop. I have a slide presentation here for you of a developing child. It starts with 5 weeks of age and portrays the development of the fetus as it grows in the womb. The fetus grows for approximately 280 days in the uterus of its mother. The uterus prior to inception is about 1 to 13 ounces, but during pregnancy it grows up to about a pound and a half to 2 pounds. The fetus lives in a sack of water. The embryonic sac is from about 1 to 4.5 pints of water. That produces an even, stable temperature. It equalizes the pressure. It protects the fetus from injury. It also allows the fetus to move freely, not encumbered or hampered. This embryonic sac contains the vernix cochlea, which is a cheesy paste that protects the skin. And so as this child grows here for 9 months in its mother's womb, then could you imagine being submerged in water for 9 months? What in the world would we look like? Perhaps like this Shar Pei on the screen. We all realize that certainly tremendous change does take place from the time of this microscopic beginning up until the time of birth. But perhaps an area that we do not consider is a tremendous change that takes place at birth. The fetus now has grown and it's matured to the point that it's actually ready for parturition. It's ready to be born. What does it feel like to be born? I doubt if anyone in this room can remember, of course, that far back. But how does a baby feel when it's born? We think about the changes required in the womb for the fetus to develop to the point that it is ready for birth. But what about the changes required after the baby is born to be able to live outside of the womb? One of the major changes that takes place is the heart. In the womb, oxygen comes from the mother through the placenta, basically bypasses the lungs, and goes directly to the heart, where it is circulated through the body. The heart is actually formed before even the brain stem. The heart beats independently from the brain. In the womb, the blood flows from the right atrium to the left atrium. But with birth, it changes from a parallel flow through the heart to a serial flow takes place. And the shunt between the left and the right atrium is closed. At birth, the blood has about 20 to 40% extra supply of oxygen so that the hemoglobin is passed through the heart onto every cell in the body, because that's a very critical time. In other words, at birth, the heart completely reverses the blood flow from what it was in the womb. At birth, there are tremendous changes do take place in now the baby. The gas exchange takes place in the baby's lungs. By cutting the umbilical cord, no longer does it get the circulation from the mother because it's switched off. And with the activation of breathing, the lungs become distended and the capillary network becomes dilated and their resistance is lessened so that this life-giving blood is able to pass through and richly flow. Drastic changes do take place. No longer does he live in a sack of water or fluid. The baby is now subject to temperature changes, to air pressure changes. The lungs, which were basically solid, are now filled with air. The vocal cords open up so that the child is able to breathe. They're subject to gravity. After birth, the blood circulates, as I mentioned, completely, totally different than it did during the womb. The heart slows down from approximately 200 to 250 beats a minute down to around 140 beats a minute, and the body begins to catch up with the oversized heart that the fetus had. The breathing, the mother's placenta, of course, provided the oxygen to begin with, and that's how the baby would, quote, breathe, end quote. But oxygen and carbon dioxide now would flow through the placenta into the baby, and most of it, like I said, bypassed the lungs, and it went to the heart so that it was circulated through the body. But at birth, the baby's lungs are filled with amniotic fluid, and they're not inflated. Going, interestingly enough, through the birth canal squeezes the lungs, and it forces most of this amniotic fluid out, and then the rest is absorbed into their system. So going through the birth canal squeezes much of the fluid out of the lungs so it can breathe. The amniotic fluid drains or is absorbed into the respiratory system. The baby takes its first breath, usually about 10 seconds after delivery. Some take a little longer. This breath sounds like a gasp many times because the central nervous system of the baby reacts to the sudden change from coming out of this warm, protective sac and now into an environment that is totally, completely foreign. Once the baby takes its first breath, a number of changes occur in the infant's lungs and circulatory system. Now you have increased oxygen in the lungs, and it causes a decrease in the blood flow resistance to the lungs. So now Blood flows freely. It's energized with the oxygen, and it's taken then to the rest of the body. The lungs inflate, and they begin to work on their own, moving oxygen into the bloodstream, removing the carbon dioxide, and so forth. The body temperature. A baby or an infant, the fetus, in the womb produces about twice as much heat as an adult. A small amount of heat, of course, is removed by the amniotic fluid. It's removed somewhat through the baby's skin and actually even through the uterine wall. After delivery, the newborn begins immediately to lose heat. Receptors on the skin all of a sudden notify the brain that I'm getting cold. And so the baby's body then creates heat by burning stores of what is known as brown fat. Brown fat is only found in fetuses and newborn babies, or at least that's what scientists say. I think I have every kind of fat known to man, but anyway. But newborns are rarely ever seen to shiver. There's changes in the liver. After the baby is born, the liver acts as a storage site for sugar or glycogen and iron. When the baby is born, the liver begins to function. It produces a substance that helps the blood to clot. It begins breaking down waste products and excess red blood cells. It produces a protein that helps break down the bilirubin, which can cause a baby to be jaundice. Most of you are familiar with a newborn jaundice problem. That's because the liver is not functioning properly to break down the bilirubin. The gastrointestinal tract is not really functional fully in the womb until the child is born. In fact, though, sometimes in late pregnancy, the child will actually pass a tarry green or black substance called mecotum. Mecotum is a medical term for the newborn first stools. In some cases, the baby does pass that in the womb, but not usually. The urinary system also changes at birth. The developing baby's kidneys actually begin to produce urine from about 9 weeks to 12 weeks in the womb. After birth, the newborn will usually urinate within the first 24 hours of life. The kidneys become able to maintain. Then as the child grows, the fluid in the body and the electrolyte balance. The rate at which the blood filters through the kidneys increases sharply after birth and in the first 2 weeks. Still, it takes some time for the kidneys to fully develop and get up to speed. The immune system. After birth, the immune system begins to develop in the baby. The fetus has virtually no immune system, and when the child is born, it virtually is born without any type of immune system. The womb is basically sterile, and so when the baby is born, it is exposed to a variety of bacteria and other potential disease-carrying substances. Newborns do carry a small amount, a very tiny amount, of protection, immunity from their mother, but very little. It does provide some protection against infection. Breastfeeding helps improve the newborn's immunity. The skin of a newborn depends on the length of the pregnancy. Premature babies have a very thin, transparent type of skin, where the skin of a full-term, nine-month baby or infant is thicker. So there's many, many changes that take place from the time of that microscopic union until the time that the fetus is ready to be born as a baby. During that gestation period, many changes take place, and many changes take place after the child is born. Are there any lessons? What's the point? Why did I go through all of this? Well, I think lessons that we can learn take place during the gestation period, which I think is like us now. In our mother's womb, a protection in God's church that we have to produce, that we have to grow to the sense and to the point that we are ready to be born into God's family. And I think the lessons that we can learn from the changes after birth of a child are kind of parallel to the changes that are going to take place in us at the resurrection. In John 3, in verses 3 through 8, in this passage about being born from above, Nicodemus came to Christ at night, and Jesus answered and said unto him in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus understood that Jesus was talking about something with great depth, that he wasn't just throwing out something, oh, you got to be born again type of thing, but he was talking about a radical change in the human being. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Most assuredly I say unto you that unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Then in verse 6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." A tremendous, radical change that takes place when you become a spirit being. When Christ returns to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're going to experience an amazing transformation that I think that our minds cannot begin to fathom and comprehend. A birth takes place of you becoming a spirit being. A transformation from a clod to a god. I believe it is a birth with such dramatic changes that it will literally pale into insignificance, both the growth in the embryonic sac and the changes after birth combined in comparison. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 50 through 52, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 through 52. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." There's got to be a change. There has to be a growth. There has to be something that changes before we can be born into God's family. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." We're going to be changed at the seventh trumpet blast that heralds the coming of our Messiah and of our Savior. What's it going to be like to be resurrected? What are the changes that are going to take place when you will be born of God? I think we, like a fetus, are presently in a gestation period in the protection of our mother's womb, we're waiting for the time of birth. Gestation means a time when a person or animal is developing inside of its mother before it is born. And also, it is the process of development that happens during this time. Each and every one of you sitting here realizes that tremendous changes that have to take place before we can be born into God's family. I think about God being way up here, and here we are down here grumbling around in the mud, and yet we're supposed to become like God. We're here in the protective womb of our mother, God's church, for a period of growth, for a time of development, to prepare to be born into the very family of Almighty God. In Job, the 14th chapter, Job asked a question that if he died, what would happen? And he said he would wait until his change comes. Job understood and knew that a dramatic change would take place at the time when God would call him out of the grave. What changes take place with our birth into God's kingdom? 2 Corinthians 3:18 mentions that we are being transformed into the same image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. It brings out that we're transformed into that same glory, that same image of our Lord. Mankind was created with a certain glory, certainly above the animals, but not with the same nature and character of Almighty God. It's nothing like the glory that we will have when we become part of the God family. In Genesis 1, we find that there again, we were created after the image of God. And as Dr. Ward brought out yesterday, that we were not created with the character, with the nature of God, but we were created to look like God. God said that he would make us in his own image according to their likeness. Mankind was made to look like God. Apparently, two arms, a head, torso, legs, so forth. And this great spirit can manifest himself to look like us. We were created after God's image, but certainly not after God's character, not after his very nature of love. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, says the first man, Adam, this, quote, clod, whose name was mud, this first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as man, and as, pardon me, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, referring to Jesus Christ, so also are those who are heavenly once we are born into God's family. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. And as Lincoln brought out here in the sermonette, that they didn't even recognize Christ, even though he didn't come in his full glory. In verse 49, says that we will bear that character, that nature, that substance of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is icon, where we get our word on the computer for icon, which basically means it's a little bitty small thing that you push and it opens up this great big program. But icon, the Thayer's definition says an image, a figure, or likeness. It also says the image of the Son of God into which true Christians are transformed. His likeness not only in the heavenly body, but also the most holy and blessed state of mind which Christ possesses. And it mentions also that icon means one in whom the likeness of anyone is seen. So we're going to be resurrected with the likeness of Jesus Christ. In Romans the 8th chapter, in verse 29, Romans 8 and verse 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." We're going to be conformed to the very image of our Savior, of the Savior of mankind, that we are going to look like and be like Jesus Christ and God the Father. A fetus has to grow. It has to produce fruit, so to speak. It has to grow to the point that it is ready for birth. It has to develop to the place that it's strong enough to be able to exist on its own and to be able to maintain life on its own. We also must grow during our gestation period so that we can develop that character, that nature, that heart of God the Father and of Jesus Christ right now in our very own lives, so that we prepare for our birth into real life, into eternal life, into a life everlasting. In Hebrews, the first chapter, we find that in verse 3 that Christ is the express image of the Father. The term express image is character, from whence we get our word character. Thayer's definition says that it is an instrument used for engraving or carving, a mark stamped upon that instrument or wrought out of it, a mark or figure burned in or stamped on an impression. In other words, it's permanent. Once it's there, it's like a brand. It is absolutely permanent. The exact expression, the image of any person or thing, marked likeness, precise reproduction in every respect, a facsimile. So Christ was stamped. Christ was branded with God's character, the express image of character. We will not be resurrected unless we develop that same spiritual character of God the Father and Jesus Christ. A baby has to grow in the womb to prepare for such a big responsibility as living in this world and maintaining life on its own. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42, it says, "Also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power." Two glories are spoken of here: glory from God's character and the glory of a spirit body. At Resurrection Day, if we are alive, which I think the majority in here will be when Jesus Christ returns, you will feel the change taking place. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, you know, we have a certain amount of glory that God gave us as human beings, that he took this lump of clay and he made us above the animals and plants and so forth. But nothing, nothing like the glory that we are going to have and share in the kingdom of God. We will be transformed into the same image of Christ. Again, we see dramatic changes in imagery and in glory that we're going to have. A twofold complete change once we are born into the family of God. A change in our nature, a change in our character, a change in our image, the way that we look, because we are going to be spirit beings born of Almighty God. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter again, in verse 35 through 44, He said, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. For what you sow, you do not sow that body which shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of animals, and another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. There's heavenly bodies and bodies of the earth. And he says, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. In verse 41, there is a glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. Now there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. In the resurrection, we're going to be changed into a spirit being full of glory and might and power. In verse 50 through 52, he said, now, through 54, I'm sorry. He said, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Like I said, I think some in this room will undoubtedly be alive when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And what a beautiful, wonderful time that is going to be. I recently have been to about 4 funerals, and it is so sad to sit there and see other people suffer and suffer and suffer because a loved one died and they do not understand what's going to happen to that loved one. That they don't have God's truth. They don't have that precious and tender and wonderful knowledge. But what a beautiful time it's going to be when death will be destroyed. I want to go through 4 points of what's going to take place at the resurrection, of the difference between us now as we are in this gestation period in our mother's womb, and the time that we will be born into the very family of Almighty God. Point number 1, incorruptible, as we just read back up in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. Incorruptible, we won't die. We will have eternal, perfect life. We will live forever. We will be spirit, never again to be corruptible, never to rot from the brain down like seems to happen as we grow older. I mentioned to Dr. Ward today, I was 16 years old when I broke my neck. And I have had a constant headache 24 hours a day ever since I was 16 years old. What is that now? 12 years, I think? Something like that. Why'd y'all laugh? But what a blessing it's going to be incorruptible. Never, ever to be corruptible again. Point number 2 is glory. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, Matthew 13 and verse 41 through 43. The Son of Man shall send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and a gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath an ear, let him hear. So God's going to gather the wicked to be punished, but the righteous are going to shine like the sun. Unimaginable glory, majesty, brightness, and power. Daniel puts it this way in Daniel, the 12th chapter, the first three verses. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And I think that is very much in our very near future. Even to that time, and to that time your people shall be delivered. What a wonderful thing that God promises to those who remain faithful to him. Everyone who is found written in the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some unto everlasting life. And sadly, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. We're going to shine like the stars, beautiful, radiant, inspiring. You go outside during the night here, we've had such beautiful, clear nights. And you look up in the sky, and it's absolutely inspiring. Can we begin to even fathom the glory and the power that God is going to give to us? That we're going to shine like the stars in full radiance and beauty and majesty. Notice the description of a spirit being in Ezekiel, the 11th chapter. Ezekiel 11. And verses 26 through 28. Let's begin in verse 25. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads, whenever they stood, and they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, the appearance of his waist and upwards, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire and the brightness all around it. So likewise, or like the appearance of a rainbow or in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. It was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. So here's a description of a spirit being. We're going to have beauty, radiance, and like a beautiful rainbow, he said, we will have the glory of a spirit being. In Isaiah, the 60th chapter, Isaiah 60 and verse 1 says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together and they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed by your side." Then in verse 5, "Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitudes of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries and the Midian of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba shall come and bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaloth shall minister to you, and you shall ascend with the acceptance of my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Your light is going to shine deep into the darkness of this world, and you are going to have the opportunity to teach and guide, to inspire, to help people of the world that are alive. You will have the opportunity to pour out the very love of Almighty God to the people who remain. And as a result of God's love and His nature and character living in you and through you, the people are going to love you and respect you and worship you in return. They will have a desire to give their wealth to you. Unbelievable wealth and glory that you're going to have. You know, so many in this room have so much debt, so much worry, so much financial problems that it seems impossible to be out of debt, much less to have untold wealth given to you, to be fabulously wealthy. Number three, power. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more than things that pertain in this life? We are going to be given power to rule over this earth with Jesus Christ. Why would Christ give you power? I think basically for one reason. God is going to give you power to serve. As we heard in the sermonette, first of all, we're going to serve in this lifetime, and I think we're going to have a position of service for eternity in God's kingdom. First, as the bride of Jesus Christ Himself, we will serve Christ forever. And I believe we will also serve one another forever. In Revelation 2 and verse 26 and 27, it says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Absolute 100% authority. "And they shall be dashed to pieces to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." You're going to be a vital part of a world ruling empire. You will be royalty. Again, I think it's difficult for us sitting here, even though you're dressed very nicely today, but here we are down here on this earth, grumbling around in the mud with our particular problems and burdens and, quote, crosses to bear. And sometimes it's difficult to think of yourself as a future king, a priest, a ruler with Jesus Christ. You are royalty and waiting in line to receive your crown. You will be married to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of this earth. You will rule in love over the entire earth with Jesus Christ. In Isaiah, the 30th chapter, Isaiah 30, and verses 18 through 21, "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion," which is a symbol of God's church. The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry, and when he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, which most of you in this room have gone through, and you understand what Isaiah is referring to here, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," when you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You are going to be a leader, a teacher, a priest, and a king, ruling and reigning with your Savior, the Messiah of all of mankind. You're going to have power, you're going to have prestige, and you are going to have honor and be respected. The fourth point, you will be a spirit being, having a spiritual or spirit body. We were going to share in that express image of Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ, born into the very family of Almighty God. No pain, no suffering, no more lust, no more vanity, no more pride. We will become perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. No longer subject to and bound by physical restrictions and physical laws. Revelation 20 and verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. What a beautiful picture. Here were people that were dead. When you're beheaded, you don't do real well as far as life is concerned. So these people were beheaded. Why? For worshiping God, for following Jesus Christ. And it says they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Of course, we're going to reign with Christ forever, but it's talking specifically about the millennium. And then the parenthetical expression that comes in verse 5, that talks about then after the millennium, the rest of the dead that had not had their chance, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then it goes back and refers to verse 4. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. You will never be faced with death again. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. No pain, no sickness, no death. You will live forever and ever and ever. As far as our looks, notice Psalm 17 and verse 15. Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. David understood somewhat about the resurrection, because we will be resurrected with the likeness of Almighty God. And we will be able to look at him in his full glory and strength, and we will share in that glory. In Philippians, the third chapter, in verses 20 through 21, it talks about our frail, lowly bodies are going to be transformed, are going to be changed into his glorious, wonderful, spiritual body. No more human deformity, no more AIDS, no more Ebola to have to worry about, no more suffering of any kind, no more sick children. we will have a glorious, incorruptible, perfect, spiritual body. Revelation 1 and verses 13 through 16. We read about the glorified Christ in the terms, the best that the Apostle John was able to write it. In verse 13, he said, "And in the midst of seven lampsticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its full strength." Christ is willing to share that glory, that might, that majesty, that power with you. Certainly one of the most glorious changes of all, Dr. Ward mentioned yesterday, found in 1 John 3 and verse 9. 1 John 3 and verse 9. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Can you imagine that wonderful, tremendous, drastic change from the way we are now? That we will not sin. We will not be able to sin. Can our minds begin to grasp the concept of a mind that cannot sin, the mind of God? Virtually all of the suffering of mankind from the time of Adam until right now is a result of sin, of breaking God's law. But at that point, sin is going to be totally, completely annihilated. You know, I hope this has been a little bit inspiring for you. Satan the devil hates you. He hates God. He hates everything about God's people. This is a feeble attempt through my slides and whatever, but I'm kind of like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. It is truly impossible for the human mind and the human being to really understand and comprehend and be able to relay to someone else what it's going to be like to be born into the very family of Almighty God. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, says, "But as it is written, the eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." That great God is going to give you power, glory, might, and majesty beyond your wildest imagination. I do not believe there is a human in this room that has the ability to fathom what it's going to be like to truly be born into God's very family. That wonderful glory that we're going to share with him. To me, that's why we're at this feast. That's why we are here observing this great Feast of Tabernacles. Because this is the hope of all of mankind. This world is waiting on you. This world is waiting for you to be manifested, to become a spirit being, to bring peace and happiness and harmony to this world. In Romans the 8th chapter, Romans 8, I'm in 2 Corinthians, excuse me. Romans 8. And verse 20, it says, "For the creature or creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected the same in hope." You know, God hopes that you make it. God has given you the greatest hope that mankind could ever even conceive, to be born into his very family, to become a spirit being. And he says, continuing in verse 21, "Because the creation itself," or the creature, us, this lump of clay, this clod, that he, in verse 21, "because this lump of clay itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves eagerly awaiting for the adoption or the sonship, the redemption of our bodies." Brethren, God has given us this tremendous hope. This is such a great calling that our human imagination cannot even begin to fathom or comprehend. You are going to become gods, born into the very family of Almighty God, emblazoned with power and might and glory and eternal life. That's why we're here. That's what we're striving for, and that's what we want and we need. This is the hope of mankind. You sitting in those seats today are the very hope of this world. This world is groaning with misery and in travail, waiting for you to become God, waiting for the time that you go from a clod to a God.